If you would please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5. So Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the Word of God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's give thanks for the word of God. May he add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, as we look back into your revelation, that which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit and testifies to us of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that through the eyes of faith you would enable us to behold Christ, that you would fill our hearts with praise, that you would correct us from our waywardness and enable us to repent of our sin, that we would hold fast to Christ wholeheartedly, so that in the end, O Lord, we would take shelter in him and have salvation in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Almost 1,000 years ago, a theologian by the name of Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book entitled Why the God-Man. And it's a relatively brief book as far as books go, but in this book he asks a perennial question that perhaps many have asked throughout the ages, not only throughout church history, but I've even had one of my own children ask me this at the dinner table, which is, "Dad, why did God have to become a man? Why did he have to become a human being? Why was he incarnate as Jesus Christ? Why did he walk the dusty roads of Israel? Why did he have to suffer and die on the cross?" Well, even as common as these questions are in our own day, or whether in the Middle Ages, I think we can say that they are a pressing series of questions that the author of Hebrews himself was intent on answering. Here he explains and gives the answer to these particular questions. Why did God have to become a man and do all of these things? He continues to explain why Jesus became a man, why Jesus is greater than Aaron, why Jesus was our great and is our great high priest. He explains the unique nature of his priesthood, that Jesus was not a priest according to the order of Levi, but rather that he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He also delves into the depths of Christ's state of humiliation and begins to explain the nature of his suffering as well as his obedience. It's in this portion of Hebrews where the author essentially puts together the two pieces of the title of Anselm's book, Why the God-Man? In other words, why is it God who brings about this redemption, and how is it that he brings about this redemption by becoming a man? He helps us to see the unity, if you will, of the person of Christ as the God-man who saves. And so through these verses, hopefully what we can do is have a better understanding as to why Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only mediator and our great high priest of our confession and the sole source of our salvation. Hopefully, not only as we understand better these truths, it can also be a great source of comfort to us, because as we'll see in the passage as we unpack it, that Jesus Christ suffered significantly, and that this suffering was ultimately not only to bring about our redemption, but to show us that God has drawn near to us in the person of his Son. He has suffered as we have suffered, but he was nevertheless obedient. He has suffered as we suffer, but nevertheless, he was and is without sin. And so what we want to do is we first want to give thought to how Jesus is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek and the significance of that priestly order. And then secondly, we want to take note at the special character of Christ's obedience as he functioned in that office of high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's give first this thought to what's significant about Melchizedek. Why is this person, this mysterious Old Testament figure, so significant for Jesus's priestly work? Well, as we noted last week, the author has set Christ in comparison to numerous Old Testament people and institutions to show that he's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels, to the law, to Moses, to Joshua, and now to Aaron, Israel's great high priest. And he continues to explain how Christ's priestly office is superior to the Levitical order, that is, the order of Levi, of which Aaron was the high priest, by telling us that Jesus is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He says in verses 5 and 6, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' He also says there in verse 10 that he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, as I said, Melchizedek is one of these mysterious biblical people. He simply appears out of nowhere in the Genesis narrative. He's on the scene for a chapter or so, and then once again, he disappears into the mist, never to be seen again or to be heard of again. And the very next time that we hear about Melchizedek is here in Hebrews, where the author makes reference to him, I think, some 8 different times. And so it's one of those things where, I don't know if you've ever been looking for something in your house, or you're, you know, rummaging through your one of your junk drawers or what have you, and you find something and you're like, I have no idea what this goes to. I have no idea what this is for. And so you think, I wonder if I should throw it away. And then you think, well, it's probably important. Maybe I shouldn't throw it away. All right, I'll set it here in the junk drawer and I'll just set it aside. And then maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months later, and all of a sudden, you know, you pick up something and you're like, oh, look, this is where that thing that I found goes. It goes right here. I'm so glad I didn't throw it away. Well, I think that's something along the nature of Melchizedek. We get the impression that he's important, but we're not exactly sure how. So we just kind of set him aside, or the Bible does, and now all of a sudden, he's incredibly significant. If you recall, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 14, had rescued Lot from King Kedor Laomer. And all of a sudden, as he's, you know, as Abraham is returning, as he's been victorious in battle and he's successfully rescued Lot, Melchizedek appears on the scene. Now, we know that he's significant, first and foremost, because of his name. Melchizedek, the name itself, means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness. Moreover, the Genesis narrative also says that he is King of Salem. which in Hebrew, shalom, means peace. He's the King of peace. He's the King of righteousness. Those titles alone should tell us this is somebody important. You know, if you remember throughout the Old Testament, as well as even in many portions of the New, a person's name typically defines their character. Jacob means supplanter or deceiver, and certainly Jacob was shifty as he sought to try to obtain the covenant inheritance by deceptive means. I've noted this before, but I like the name Caleb, and I wanted one of my sons to be named Caleb, but when my wife found out that Caleb is the Hebrew word for dog, she wasn't too keen on that. And you think, well, why would somebody name their child Caleb dog? Well, it's because dogs are faithful. And so they were essentially saying that somebody like Caleb is faithful unto the Lord. So, you know, meanings of names are significant. And so here you have Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem, the king of peace. But what's interesting is that the Genesis narrative in chapter 14, verse 18, also says something that is pretty unique at this point in the narrative when it says that he was priest of God Most High. Now, when you look throughout the Old Testament, you can find kings like King David, King Solomon. You can find prophets like Moses. You can find priests like Aaron. But it's very rare, if in fact perhaps only occurring really one time, that you find one single individual holding two offices, that of king as well as that of priest. Moreover, we also know that Melchizedek is significant because not only does he hold two offices, but Abraham also tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, in this narrative, as high and as exalted a place as he is, he's been blessed by God, he's been chosen by God, he's in covenant with God. Nevertheless, Abraham, as high and exalted as he is, he's the inferior person. He's the servant in the passage, and as servant, he tithes to Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 19, and he blessed him, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Here Melchizedek is dispensing covenantal blessings unto Abraham. And so for reasons that we'll later see, this is why I think first and foremost, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not a priest according to the order of Levi, but rather according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a unique priestly order. Now, the author also tells us that the evidence of Christ's appointment to his role as both king and priest appear in Psalm 2:7 as well as in Psalm 110 verse 4. And this is why you see those quoted there in verse 6 of chapter 5, where he says he was made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is what's fascinating, is that the psalmist, in a sense, was given the opportunity and the permission to eavesdrop on a conversation that took place in eternity where the Father appointed the Son to be high priest. And as he eavesdropped on that conversation, he heard the Father saying to the Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are my Messiah. You are the anointed. You are the King. But then he also overhears the words that were spoken in Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here the author tells us that Jesus was uniquely appointed to these offices by God the Father himself. Think of this within the context of the book of Hebrews. You know, think of what the author says in chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Here, what the author is doing is he's showing us the exalted place that Jesus has, that no angel, no human being, no institution has, but Christ alone. But unlike Melchizedek, you see, as high as an important as Abraham was, as high as and exalted as Melchizedek is, and as unique as he is, no other person in all of redemptive history has the title that Jesus has, even greater than that of Melchizedek, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's Jesus Christ alone who is the highest of them all. He alone sits at the right hand of God. Not even Melchizedek sat at the right hand of God. He alone is King of everything. There is no one greater. And so this is why the author of the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. For those Jews who were thinking of going back, he was saying to them, why would you go back to the priests of the Levitical order when you have Jesus Christ, who was directly appointed by God the Father to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who sits at the right hand of God the Father? You know, when you think moreover of Melchizedek, yes, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And in fact, as Abraham came out and met him, the Genesis narrative tells us that he gave to him a meal fit for a king, which in that context was a meal of bread and wine. Well, we know that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, feeds us with more than just bread and wine. He feeds us by faith upon himself. He is our sacrifice, the sacrifice that gives unto us life, the sacrifice that gives unto us the forgiveness of our sins, the sacrifice that gives unto us the removal of our guilt, of our shame, and of our sin. He is the true manna from heaven that imparts eternal life. And so this is why, again, the author of Hebrews is just drawing our attention there to the throne of God so that by the eyes of faith we can behold how important, how significant, and how unique Christ is in all of these different ways as he serves as the high priest of our confession. Not according to Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. So this brings us to our second point, which is, as we want to give thought to what he has to say, in a sense, you know, about his humanity. In other words, we can again easily think of his exalted state. We can think of him as God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But as much as he is transcendent, he is also immanent. He is also close. And so, of course, yes, the Son of God is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses, Joshua, and Aaron. But as we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the author says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so what he does is the author at this point takes that general truth that he states in verse 15 of chapter 4, and he gives us a close-up. You know, if we were filming a movie, you might see the large shot where you see Jesus there in center screen. But then you would zoom in on Jesus and take a look at some of the close details. And so he first starts by describing the nature of the Levitical priests. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says, "For every high priest is chosen, are chosen among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. See, one of the things that we can see here is that, yes, God chose the line of Levi and by extension the high priest to represent the Israelites in God's presence, to offer the gifts and the sacrifices. But why is it that God chose the high priest from among the Israelites? So that he could deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset by weaknesses? And I think this is often one of the missing characteristics in our human existence, whether just generally as human beings or as Christians or as ordained office holders. You know, as a human being, when somebody sins against us, I think that our perhaps sinful inclination is to respond with harshness or anger. Or sometimes we want to see justice exacted. If you've taken from me, then I want you to pay every single cent back, plus then some. Just the other day, one of my children spilled something. And it wasn't coming up. It was a permanent kind of something. And I kept on calling my child, come here, aren't you going to come over here? And, you know, I kept on getting delay tactics, and I thought, there must be something wrong. And I turned around, and there was this stuff on the floor, and the child was incredibly nervous and afraid that I was going to get upset. And I said, calm down, and let's see what we can do to clean this up. And the child told me, Dad, I'm so glad that you didn't get upset at me. I said, yeah, well, you know what? Accidents happen sometimes. Accidents happen sometimes. Can we deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward? This is one of the reasons why God chooses the high priest from among his fellow Israelites, because he himself is a sinner. So that hopefully, whether as a general human being and somebody wrongs you, you can recognize, I know what it's like because I have wronged other people. I have been in the place of the sinner, and so I need to be gentle. I need to deal with somebody as gently as I would hope that somebody would deal gently with me. Is it in the place of a position of authority? Are you the boss at work and somebody makes a mistake? Are you going to deal harshly with them or gently with them? Are you an office bearer where you have to deal with somebody who is caught in serious sin? Are you going to be able to deal gently with the person? This is not to say you're going to be a pushover, but rather are you going to be gentle? Firm, but gentle. You see, the high priest knew what it was like to stand in the presence of God and to tremble with fear. He knew what it was like to need a sacrifice to lift the burden of sin off of his own shoulders. He knew what it was like to struggle with temptation because he himself was a sinner. He himself knew what it was like to fail because he himself, again, was a sinner. And so this is why we read in verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So I think we can see that very clearly. You can see that in the Day of Atonement, that Aaron had to sacrifice a bull for his own sins before he was therefore ready to sacrifice the two goats for the sins of the people. But when God appointed his son to be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, there's a significant difference between Aaron and Jesus. Again, as we see in verse 15 of chapter 4, that we have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our... We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize for our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, our immediate reaction might be one of, well, Jesus doesn't really know what it's like to suffer as I have suffered because he hasn't sinned. He's not tempted in precisely the way that I have been tempted. He doesn't know what it's like to stand in the presence of God covered with sin, as I am. But yet I think the author of the Hebrews wants to know that, no, as common and as much as we might think of that type of question or objection, the sinlessness of Christ does not in any way devalue or demean Christ's suffering. Moreover, it does not in any way short-circuit the connection between Jesus as our great high priest, as one who has sympathized with us and who knows our sufferings and our trials, and the connection that he has with us. We read in verse 7, he says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, it's an opaque picture here that he paints in verse 7. If it were a painting, I think it would be a Renoir, an impressionist rendering. But I think what the author does is he takes us to that poignant event in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was in ardent prayer before the Lord, just anguished, pouring out his soul. You know, even though the disciples were gathered there with him, there's a sense in which he was all alone. We read in Matthew 26, verses 38 and following, as he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." In other words, he was trying to tell them, stay with me. Intercede on my behalf. Pray for me. And so going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so here he pours out his soul. And then he comes back and he found the disciples, the very best friends in the world that he had, sleeping. They were weak. And as Jesus suffered, he was for all intents and purposes alone. And he told Peter words that I suspect haunted him for many days to come. "So you could not watch with me 1 hour?" In the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus prayed 3 times. It says in Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He was in anguish. He was alone. He was suffering because he knew what lay ahead. He knew that he would have to go to the cross where his Father would pour out his wrath upon him and that he would carry our sins on his shoulders. He would suffer the curse. He would be crucified outside the camp. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Notice what the author says because of this in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, this is not a movement from disobedience to obedience, which is how we typically learn obedience. But rather, what the author is saying is that Jesus himself as a human being learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, as he faced the way of the cross and he said, "O Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." That's where he learns obedience, where he says, "Not my will, but thine be done. Conform my desires to your will, Father." And it's through that suffering that he was learning obedience. This is the nature of Jesus' suffering. This is the nature of his obedience. This is the nature of his sympathy towards us. And in this regard, he is not far and remote, but rather he entered into the very grime, the muck and the mire of this sinful world. In the midst of it, he was obedient through all of this. And you can see here when the author says that he learned obedience through what he suffered, how this contrasts so starkly with what he has to say about Israel in the chapters before. In Hebrews 3:18, and to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient. Israel was disobedient. He says Israel was disobedient not once, not twice, but thrice. Chapter 4, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of their disobedience. Verse 11, chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Israel was disobedient, disobedient, disobedient. Jesus, he says, was obedient unto death. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What the author is saying is he's saying it's not the prophets. It's not adherence to the law. It's not Moses. It's not Joshua. It's not Aaron. It is Jesus alone who has secured your salvation. That's where you need to be. That's the one in whom you need to trust. That is the one where you can find shelter from the wrath of God. And so I think this gives us another part of the answer to the question of why the God-man. Jesus was not indifferent to our suffering, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to save us. In other words, God came in the person of Jesus Christ, the man, because it was human beings who sinned and needed salvation. This is why Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. In the Garden of Eden, Adam tried to be God. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God came to be a faithful man. The Garden of Eden was watered with the very rains of heaven itself. Whereas the Garden of Gethsemane was watered with the sweat and the tears of Jesus. In the Garden of Eden, Adam tried to grasp equality with God. Whereas in the Garden of Gethsemane, the one who was equal with God was obedient unto death. In the Garden of Eden, Satan led Adam to a tree that brought him death. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father led Jesus to a tree that has brought us life. And we should note here, remember, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And you see this there in chapter 5 when he says that he uttered his prayers and his supplications, verse 7, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. You might say, well, when did God answer the prayer? When did the Father answer? Because it says he was heard because of his reverence. Well, the Father was in no way deaf to the pleas and the cries of his Son, but he raised him on the third day. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord? Do you remember at the baptism of Christ when out of the heavens the Father bellowed and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased"? Well, it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he raised him from death when he said, "This is my son." And in the words of Psalm 2:7, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And where the psalmist says in Psalm 2, "Kiss the son lest he be angry." And so now Jesus and all of his cries and his prayers, they were answered. And this is why he's been raised from the dead, and now he's exalted at the right hand of the Father, ruling in the midst of his enemies, as we read in Psalm 110, as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is why Jesus is greater than Aaron and is the high priest of our confession. Beloved, the author of Hebrews is clear. We cannot find salvation in anyone else. None of the prophets suffered and died for us. The angels have not been enthroned at the right hand of the Father. The law is powerless to sanctify and to save. All the law does is diagnose. It just points out sin. It cannot save us from sin. Moses was merely a servant in God's house, not over it, as the Son of God is. Joshua could not give Israel that eternal heavenly rest of God that only has been given to us through Jesus. Aaron was a sinner just like every other Israelite. And so this is why salvation only comes to us in Christ, not in a redoubled effort of our own sincerity or obedience, or seeking to appease God by some sort of sacrifice. Only Jesus has undone the sin of Adam and our own sins, and he did so through his obedience and his suffering. Beloved, therefore, seek shelter in the only one who gives salvation, and in the only one who frees us from the curse of the law. Pray that God would give unto us the holiness of his Son and impress his cruciform life upon ours. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our great high priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Indeed, we can say that in the pages of Holy Writ, it is Jesus Christ who stands at the center, high and exalted, above every other person. It is his kingdom that is above every other kingdom. And it is his people, his church, his bride, that stand exalted with him. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant unto us faith, that in the face of doubts and fears, that we would not flee from Christ, but rather we would seek shelter in the only one in whom we can find comfort, peace and love and salvation. We pray, Father, that you would lift up Christ high in our hearts, that we would cast and set aside every other idol that distracts, that we would not seek salvation in any of our own efforts, or in any other source, that we would seek no comfort, no peace, no rest in anywhere else but in Christ. Help us to remember that he has suffered, and he suffered tremendously on our behalf, that he is not unsympathetic with us, and that even more so than Aaron, he can deal gently with us because he loved us. He's cared for us and cares for us yet, and he suffered for us. Oh, Father, impress these truths upon our hearts, that you would make us and likened unto Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.